This morning we're going to continue going through the book of Galatians. Last week it was Galatians 1, cleverly titled the first book of Galatians. You can see over the week, a couple of weeks, I did not get any more creative. It's now the second chapter of Galatians. We're going to go through it verse by verse, much like we did a couple of weeks ago. And then we'll continue on through the rest of Galatians in the coming weeks, again, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And one of the things I really like about that method is it forces us to deal with some of the more difficult verses that are in Galatians. And we'll get a couple of those today, but in the weeks to come, there's even more. So it forces us to deal with those and not jump over them. Before we get started, let's just open with a word of prayer. Now, dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for Sundays. I thank you for a day of rest, a day that we can get together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and just worship you, that we can sing to you, that we can pray to you, that we can give our offerings to you, and Lord, that we can open your word and learn from it. And I thank you for Paul, who took the time to write down your words. And Lord, I just pray that you will just make me able this morning to clearly articulate the thoughts you've laid in my heart, Lord. We love you so much, and we thank you for this chance to worship you, Lord, and we don't take that for granted. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So like I said, we will be walking through the second chapter of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, please open them. I also put together a little note sheet that if you want to take notes and follow along, please do so. Like I said, the second chapter of Galatians, or as I like to call it, words 483 to 1071, about 18% of the book of Galatians. So now you guys get a little glimpse into what my life is like and how I look at things. But before we can get into anything, apparently, there we go. Before we can get into the second chapter of Galatians, I want to bring everybody up to speed one more time. And just the fact that Paul went around and started churches in the country or the province of Galatia. And he started churches there, and he got things running smoothly, and then Paul would move on to another area to start another church to do something else. And what would happen is that these people called Judaizers would show up, and these are people that really wanted to follow the law yet, that still felt it was necessary to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved. So maybe they said, yeah, Jesus is good, but you also need to do these other things. And the big one that became the central issue in the church in Galatia is whether or not you were circumcised. People were showing up saying, you know what? Yeah, you can have Jesus, but you need to be circumcised too in order to be saved. And so Paul is trying to refute that in this book of Galatians. So now, moving to Galatians chapter 2, starting at the first verse. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Now, when I read that, I thought, 14 years, what happens in 14 years? And I look back at my own life. I look back at my own life and said, what have I done in 14 years? And I thought, you know, I've had a pretty good 14 years. Had a couple kids. That's a pretty good deal most of the time. Bought a couple different cars. Worked same job for 14 years. It's been a pretty good 14 years for me. Then I started to look at what Paul has done in his last 14 years. And I was going to try to sing the song, I've Been Everywhere, Man. I think Johnny Cash sang it, but I don't think I could. Or On the Road Again. Because that's really what Paul has done for 14 years. And I just want to real quickly take you through that. I know there are folks that love history. I'm really not one of them. But I understand it's important. And there are people that really enjoy it and get a big benefit from it. So I went back and I looked and said, okay, what has Paul done in this 14 years? And so I just want to take you on a little journey that Paul went through. I've got little red arrows on there. So you can see he started in Antioch in Syria. And the first place he went was to Seleucia. And that was just to get on a ship. So he got on a ship and he sailed to Salamis, the island of Cyprus, where he preached primarily to the Jews. He went to the synagogue, preached to the Jews. After there, he traveled across the whole island of Cyprus and ended up in Paphos. You can see, read about that in Acts 13, verse 6. In Paphos, he met somebody named Bar-Jesus. Now, you might think, hey, that sounds pretty good. Jesus is in the name, but it's really not. It's really not. Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer. He was the attendant to the governor there, and the governor wanted to hear the message from Paul, but Bar-Jesus kept interfering, so Paul called him a child of the devil, a child of evil, and caused him to go blind. After Paphos, Paul went to Perga. After Perga, he went to Antioch. I want to spend just a minute here, because in Antioch is where Paul started to bring his message to the Gentiles. Now, here's something that really amazed me. So the first day when Paul gets there, he goes into the synagogue and starts preaching. Shows up, and they say, hey, guys, you got anything to say? So Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they preach for a little while. And they liked it so much, they say, hey, why don't you come back the next day, the next Sabbath? So they show up the next Sabbath, and you know how many people showed up to hear Paul and Barnabas? Almost the whole city. Man, he must have been fun to listen to. But like I said, in Antioch, that's where Paul turned to the Gentiles. took the message from just the Jews, started bringing it to the Gentiles as well. Then he moved on to Iconium, where he preached to the Jews and the Gentiles there. It says in Acts that they stayed there for quite a while. The reason they left is they discovered a plot that people were going to try to stone him. So Paul and Barnabas snuck out of Iconium onto Lystra. Paul healed a lame man in Lystra, started a church there. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, though, got together and said, hey, let's go help our brothers in Lystra. And so they went over to Lystra, stirred up a plot against Paul, and they actually did stone him. They stoned him so much they thought he was dead. And then they left him. But then Paul, not really dead, got up, dusted himself off, went on to Derbe, and guess what he did in Derbe? Went to preach right again in Derbe and won a large number of disciples in Derbe. So that's Paul's 14 years. Makes my 14 years maybe not seem quite as productive. The other thing I took from chapter 1 is that Paul had two helpers, Barnabas and Titus, that went with him to Jerusalem. Now it says very clearly why Barnabas went. In Acts 13, it tells us why Barnabas went. Barnabas, talking about Barnabas, says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who is also Paul, for the work to which I have called them. So we know why Barnabas went. But why did Titus go? It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us why Titus went with Paul to Jerusalem. We'll find out a little bit later, but just a few things about Titus. First, he was a close companion of Paul, and he took care of a difficult issue at the church of Corinth for Paul. But he was a Gentile. As a Gentile, he wasn't circumcised, which is one of the central points in the book of Galatians. And that was important for Paul to point that out as he's writing this book, as we'll find out shortly. Moving on to verse 2. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Few important things here. Why did Paul go back to Jerusalem? He went by revelation from Jesus Christ. See, Paul didn't feel like he needed to go. Paul wasn't sitting there saying, well, I'm not sure my message is quite right. I'm not sure what I'm saying is quite right. Maybe I screwed something up. I better go check it out. He's not saying that. Paul didn't feel like he needed to go get his message verified, that he needed to get his message checked by the apostles Peter, James, John. Nor did he go, or was he summoned by those folks. He wasn't summoned there because they had heard something bad about his message. And this is important because what Paul's trying to do in the second chapter here is continue to establish the authority of his message. And so what he's just said is, there was nothing wrong with my message. I didn't have to go get it checked out. I wasn't called on the carpet. He said, I went there by revelation to set it before them so they could see that it's the same. And he's establishing his authority here. And his authority, Paul's authority, comes from Jesus. And he's preaching the gospel message. And all he's arguing for is the authority of Jesus over the authority of the law. And so Paul went by revelation, not because he had to, not because he wanted to, or because the other apostles summoned him. The other thing he did is he approached these people privately as opposed to going into the synagogue. And he did that out of respect for those leaders. It's interesting because in Jerusalem, there were mostly Jews that were Christians there. And most of them had been circumcised. So if Paul shows up and starts preaching this message of you don't need to be circumcised, he's going to offend people. And we can read in Acts 21 that thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them were zealous for the law. So there were Jews that believed absolutely in the authority of Jesus, but still followed the law. And Paul didn't want to show up, call these folks out publicly, and maybe jeopardize their faith. And so he met with those leaders privately. And those leaders were most likely James, Peter, and John, the same apostles and disciples that we've talked about earlier. One of the things that was important to Paul is getting the stamp of approval, because it did bolster his message. It did bolster his message and give him more credibility to those he had preached to in the past and to those people he was going to talk to in the future. So by getting the stamp of approval from those apostles, Paul says, my message won't be in vain. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now this is important because Titus was a Christian guy. It was easy to see he was Christian. He had the love of Jesus in his heart. He lived a Christian life, but he wasn't circumcised. And so Paul takes him with and says, look, I got this example. I got Titus here. All right, I got Titus. Great Christian guy. Living a great Christian life. Are you telling me he's not going to heaven? But if I circumcise him, now he's going to heaven? Paul's saying that doesn't make any sense. He hasn't changed who he is. He hasn't changed where his heart is. He hasn't changed what he believes, who he loves, who he serves. It's just some physical thing that has changed. I want to contrast, just for a moment, Titus and Timothy, because Timothy was also a big helper of Paul's. Acts 16, verse 3, we read about Timothy, that Paul wanted to take him, that was Timothy, along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So you got Titus who worked with Paul, you got Timothy who worked with Paul. Paul pointed out specifically one of them wasn't circumcised, but asked another one to be circumcised. Why did he do that? What's the difference? Well, the difference in who they were going to talk to. Titus was going to minister primarily to non-Jews, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, who most of them were not circumcised. Timothy, he was going to the Jews. He was going to work with the Jews, preach to the Jews, minister to the Jews, who were all circumcised. And Paul didn't want the lack of circumcision to be a stumbling block. This is why in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I have become all things to all people. So he removes the cultural barriers from the ministry. Now what Paul isn't saying, just to be clear, he isn't saying to the alcoholics, I became an alcoholic. To the drug addicts, I became a dope addict. He's not saying that at all, right? But what he is saying, if there is just a cultural difference, he says, I can honor that. I can honor that and still preach the message of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 and 5, we talked about false brothers, false apostles a little bit last week. And just a quick repeat in 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And I really think that we still have false brothers, false apostles around today. And I think these are people in a church who come into a church with their own agenda. With their own agenda, whatever it is, whether it's worship style, whether it's women in office, or whatever issue that people show up with and want to push instead of pushing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something becomes more important to them than what's preached from the pulpit, than what's shared out of the Bible. Their issue becomes more important and they lose focus on that which is really important, and that's the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Other things in verses 4 and 5, freedom was extremely important to Paul. Extremely important because he had lived so much of his life under the law, following this 613 law checklist. Didn't do that. But now he's got freedom. Now he's free because of the sacrifice of Christ, and it's so important to Paul to point out that I have freedom in Christ. Verses 4 and 5. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And so this freedom was so important to Paul. And it's important that he didn't give in. You bet it's important. Because if he gave in, I mean, Paul wrote 12 or 13 books of the Bible. If he didn't give in, we might be under the law yet today. But Paul won the argument. We'd still be legalists if Paul hadn't won the argument. And honestly, I think we all fight a little bit with legalism yet. At least I'll say I do. I struggle with making sure I do things good enough, that I do the right things, that I don't do the wrong things. And I look back at my day and judge my day oftentimes about how I did, how I behaved, what I did for God. The interesting thing about legalists is they take a principle that we all would agree is binding and they try to make the method that you adhere to that principle binding. I'll give you an example. Reading your Bible. I bet if I asked how many people here think it's important to read your Bible, just about everybody's hand would go up. And that's the principle that we all adhere to. We all believe that. We all think that's true. What a legalist does is says, yeah, that's true, but how you read it is also important. And so you must read it at 6 a.m. You must read it for 20 minutes. You must read something from the Old Testament, the New Testament, a psalm, a proverb. You must read it a certain way in order for it to be valid, and that's what a legalist does. Takes that principle that we all agree is true, that we must read the Bible, and says, not only should you read it, but you must read it in this way. And so we still have legalists around today. And we probably all, to some extent, still struggle with legalism today. And that's why Paul, who had been under the law for so long, celebrated that freedom in Christ. Verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. First, he said there's some important people there. Important people were probably, again, Peter, James, and John, the ones that he was bringing his message to. But he said, you know what? It doesn't matter how they look. It doesn't matter if people think they're important, because Paul knew that God judged by looking at the heart. And he just a quote from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where Samuel is trying to pick the next king of Israel, and God says, don't pick all those really big, strong guys. Pick this little shepherd boy, David. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But what's really interesting is that Paul points out these guys, they added nothing to my message. They added nothing to my message. So what Paul is saying is that I went around and everything I shared with you, everything I told you is true. Those guys didn't add anything. What I told you is right. What I told you is the gospel message. I laid it down at the feet of those who walked with Jesus. And they added nothing to it. And we can also take away that they took nothing away from it. That the gospel that Paul was preaching was the absolute truth. And he's telling that to the Galatians saying, look, this message that I presented you, it's complete. It's full. They added nothing to it. We're going to take verses 7 through 9 altogether. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. So the first thing to point out here is that Paul and Peter were both entrusted with a task. They were entrusted with a task not given to them by people. They didn't get together in this big council and say, all right, who's going to go to the Jews? Who's going to go to the Gentiles? That's not the way it worked. They were entrusted to this task by God. The Lord called them to this task. In Romans 11, verse 13, you can read that Paul calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles, but he also preached to the Jews. And even though Peter went primarily to the Jews, in Acts 10, you can read about a vision he had, a trance that he was in, where the Lord showed him a sheet full of animals, clean and unclean by Jewish standards, and then made Peter realize that there's nobody unclean. And so even though Peter was primarily a minister to the Jews, he also preached to the Gentiles. But they recognized that both Paul and Peter had been called by God into the ministry. And then they extended them the right hand of fellowship. And all that means is that they recognize that they are on par, that Paul and Barnabas had equal footing with Peter, James, and John. And again, this is so important as Paul writes his letter to establish his authority to the church in Galatia. Verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This isn't something that was new to Paul. In Acts 11, you can read that Paul made a kind of a mini trip to Jerusalem as well. They collected an offering in his church in Antioch. They collected an offering to send to the Jewish Christians. In Acts 11, verse 30, this they did, sending their gifts to the elders who were in Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. So this was something that was important to Paul. And if you don't think just his example was good enough, he actually calls the Gentile Christians to share with the Jews their material blessings. He did that in Acts 15, verse 27. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. And so he's saying, you know what? Those Jewish Christians, they're our brothers and sisters, even though we're Gentiles or we're Greeks. He's saying that those people are important because they believe the same thing we believe. And we still hold to that today, don't we? We still send gifts to missionaries across the ocean. We still send gifts to people that need it. We get together, we put together meals from the heartland to send out to the needy, to people who need them. It's where missionary work, supporting missionaries, comes from. We are called to do that clearly by Paul in Romans 15. So that was a really good experience that Paul had with Peter. And now we're going to move into one that was maybe less good. Almost bad. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. So Antioch, which is the church in Syria, I don't know if you remember that map I had up there. There were two Antiochs. Maybe you guys thought I mistyped it, but I didn't. There was an Antioch in Syria, and there was an Antioch in Pisidia. So when Peter came up to the church in Antioch, there were Jews and Gentiles there worshiping together. And Paul says that he was clearly in the wrong. And right away, Paul is establishing, you know what? I am not inferior to Peter at all. The message I preach is the exact same one he preaches. And I can clearly see that Peter was in the wrong. And so he's saying, you know what? We're on equal footing. I am comfortable calling out Peter when he's wrong. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Paul said right away, he said, I either have to please man or God. I'm either going to step on men's toes or I'm going to offend God. And he said, I will choose to offend man. And so right away, Paul could have kept quiet, but he didn't. He said, this is wrong. I'm going to oppose Peter. So what did Peter do that was wrong? Verse 12 and 13. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. All right, certain men. Who are these certain men? These certain men are people from the circumcision group. These are people that Peter knew from Jerusalem. Maybe they were Christians, but they also believed that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, and they showed up. These were Peter's old buddies. Maybe his college roommates. Think of them like that. And you know how hard it is? And I don't know when it ends or when it turns, but when you get together with your old friends, your old group of friends, you kind of fall back into the same roles you used to play in college. You got the guy who's serious. You got the guy who jokes around a lot. Whatever. You fall back into those same roles. That's what happened here. Peter's buddies show up, and Peter falls back into kind of into the same role that he had been living before. And so he had been eating with the Gentiles, even though the Jews would say that was wrong. And Peter knew better because he did have a vision where God told him that nothing was unclean. And by eating with the Gentiles, Peter, who is just a, you know, he was the guy held up on a pedestal for his faith by all because he had walked with Jesus. And so when he was eating with these Gentiles, it encouraged them. It validated their faith. It validated that they were part of the family. And so it was a great thing that this guy, Peter, this pillar of the faith, Peter, was eating with them. But then his friends show up, and he starts to pull away. And it's amazing to me, you know, I think it's just another example of Peter and how emotional a person he was. I mean, he was a guy that walked on water, but he was also the guy that disowned Jesus. He was also the guy that was ready to fight in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he was a guy that, you know, preached that the Bible should go to all people, and he sat down with the Gentiles, but then he's also the guy that backed away with the Gentiles. He's all over the map. And it also shows, I think, the strength of hypocrisy and just how strong of a tool, how great of a tool that is for Satan to use something like hypocrisy. It shows not only the strength of hypocrisy, but the strength of Peter's reputation. And I want to spend just a minute on hypocrisy because we can read there that Jews, the other Jews, so the non-circumcision group, the non-Judaizers, joined him in his hypocrisy. So they looked up to Peter and followed in his way. And it was so bad that even Barnabas was led astray. Now Barnabas had traveled the country with Paul starting these churches. He traveled the country with Paul. He knew better. But yet he was led astray. And that just shows how strong hypocrisy is. And I just want to spend a moment on that to talk about what hypocrisy is. Because, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say, you know, I don't want to join that church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. And my answer used to be, well, yeah, but come on in. We got plenty of room for you. But as I thought about it more, I asked myself, is Paul a hypocrite? You think Paul was a hypocrite? You don't have to raise your hand, yes or no. But just answer in your head. You think Paul was a hypocrite? In Romans 6, Paul says we died to sin and now we're slaves to righteousness, saying we're going to do good things. We are slaves to righteousness. But in Romans 7, Paul says, you know, all the good that I want to do, I fail to do that. But all the bad things I don't want to do, those I do. So Paul says we really shouldn't sin, but then he says, you know what? I continue to sin. Is Paul a hypocrite? And I think the answer is no. I think Paul's a sinner, just like we are. And I think if we're really honest, the first thing we admit is that we're sinners. We don't hold ourselves out there to be some great holy person, somebody that has all the answers, that lives a perfect life. We tell people up front, you know what? I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God. I think we really run into trouble when somebody holds themselves out there to be something they're not and pretends to be this great person. And then somebody else observes their life. That's where the hypocrisy comes in. It is such a great tool of Satan that is something, you know what, something we need to guard against ourselves, to guard against as a church, and to guard against in each other's lives. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So Paul's measuring stick is the truth of the gospel. He's saying what you're doing is not in line with the truth of the gospel. Paul holds everything up to the gospel, and that's what we should hold things up to as well. Paul says if it lines up, it's good. If it doesn't, it's bad. He says gossip, complaining, don't line up with the gospel, bad. Encouragement, prayer, lines up with the gospel, good. And so Paul says what you're saying, Peter, it does not line up with the truth of the gospel. And he confronts him publicly. If we remember earlier in chapter 2, he went to him privately. But here he confronted him publicly, and I wondered why. And I started thinking about it, and I started saying, okay, you've got these Gentile Christians now who have started to wonder if they're inferior, if maybe they're not as good as the Christians that have been circumcised. And so Paul calls out Peter in front of him and says, no way, these guys are just as good as the Jewish Christians. And just think about what that must have meant to those Christians, those Gentile Christians who say, you know what, this guy loves us and he's sticking up for us publicly. Man, I don't think there's anything better for your kids than to hear you bragging on them to somebody else. So they get to know, and they get to know what you think of them. You know, Emmett, he's not here this morning. But man, he seems to know when we're talking about him, Jane and I, and he will show up, sit in another room, and just sit there and listen. And if we say anything bad, he'll come busting out of that room saying, I heard that. But with the good stuff, he waits a little bit longer. But I think it is so great for kids to hear their parents bragging on them when they don't know they're listening. Because it builds them up. They get to know what my parents think of me, even though I'm not here. That they're not just making stuff up to make me feel good. You know, I don't know what you think about Bill Clinton. I can guess, but I don't really care either. But I was reading something about Bill Clinton the other day about how he worked a room. Is that when he walked into a room, he would go find the person lowest on the totem pole and walk right up to him and make him feel like the most important person in the room. And he did that so that from that point forward, that guy was on Bill Clinton's team. No matter what happened, he was on Bill Clinton's side. He knew that by making somebody feel important, by recognizing them publicly in front of others, their importance, their stature grows. And so Paul confronted Peter publicly. He says, you were living like a Gentile. You were ignoring all the Jewish eating customs, all the Jewish laws, all the Jewish traditions. He said, but now these guys show up and now you revert to following them again? What's that about? And he said, you're forcing them to follow Jewish customs. And Peter's not forcing them by sword point or by violence or threat of something bad. It's just the sheer reputation of Peter's will or of Peter's personality. And again, how high he was held in this pedestal is that, wow, there's Peter. He's the guy that knows everything. And now he's not accepting us. Makes him feel like a second-class citizen. Verses 15 and 16. This is a mouthful, but stay with me. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now that was confusing to me when I read it the first time. So what I did is I changed it a little bit. I changed it, and three times he says, I'm not justified by observing the law. Three times he says, I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified means to be made right with God. You can think about it just as if I'd never sinned. That's how I learned it a long time ago. And it just says that we've all sinned. We've all sinned, and that puts us out of the right relationship with God. And to be justified means to get that relationship right, that those sins are paid for. Now, if you need to be justified, as clearly Paul and Peter say, it means you're guilty of something, and that something is sin. And God hates sin. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And guess what? We're wrong and we're evil. So the question then becomes, how are we justified? And Paul puts up these two options. You're either justified by the law or you're justified by faith. Now, Paul is not throwing out the law and saying it doesn't matter at all. As a matter of fact, in Romans 7, he says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. What Paul is arguing against is people are using the law the wrong way. That the 613 laws needed to be followed to be made right with God, and that if you didn't follow them, there is no way you could be right with God. And Paul's saying that is absolutely not true. And then he presents the other option, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the real alternative. See, no matter how unright with God you are, no matter how dirty you are, no matter how sinful you are, you can only be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we are sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Jesus, who is God, he came to earth. He came to earth and he lived a perfect life here. But he was killed, and he wasn't just killed. He was crucified, but not just crucified. He was sacrificed as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be made right with God. But he didn't stay dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And he didn't just rise from the dead. And if he hadn't done enough, he ascended into heaven. And there, even though he already died for us, he's sitting at the right hand of God today, interceding on our behalf, pleading our case before God for us. You see, Christ lived a life he shouldn't have had to. He died a death that we couldn't endure, to give us a life that we don't deserve. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the name by which we are saved, the name by which we are made right by God, and the name that Paul is calling out here, saying you need to be justified with. Paul's saying you can choose the law or you can choose Jesus Christ. And he said, clearly, I choose Jesus Christ. Verses 17 through 21, again, a mouthful, but stay with me. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For though through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, when I read that, maybe you heard, wah, 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 wah. And I'll be honest, the first time I read it, it was pretty tough for me. I want to show you my notes from going through this. It was about 10:30 one night. I'd spent some time in Galatians. The first thing you'll probably notice is, oh my goodness, his handwriting is terrible. Second thing I want you to notice, whoops, is what I put for 17 through 21. I just wrote it down and wrote oofta, because I was not going to be able to get through it any longer that night, because it is a mouthful. And I thought, you know what I thought I'd do is just diagram all those sentences. Now, I'm not really going to do that. But it did cross my mind if I wasn't going to be able to figure it out any other way. But what I was reminded of is something we talked about last week when we talked about Peter talking about Paul's words saying they do come from God. And I highlighted something else here, is that some things are hard to understand. And I think that applies to these words. But I want to do my best here this morning to break these verses down, because I don't think we can just gloss over them, because they are important. So in verse 17... I think Paul's crafting an argument. He's trying to say, all right, Peter, let's get down to it. If we are justified by Christ, and I know you believe that because you've said it, so we agree that's true, and you agree Christ fulfilled the law. And Peter, you have to agree with that because he said it. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, you were there, Peter. You should know this. And not following this moral law makes us guilty or sinful, or by those words, I mean impossible to go to heaven. Then Paul's saying, well, then you have to say Christ promotes sin. Because if Christ tells me he fulfilled the law, but I still have to follow the law, but Christ told me I didn't, but you're saying not following the law is sinful, well, then you're saying Christ promotes sin, and that's just crazy talk. He's saying that can't be, because Christ would never promote sin. So that's verse 17. Verse 18, he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Paul's saying, I destroyed observance of the law. Jesus came to me and told me, you don't need to observe the law. You don't need to follow those 613 laws anymore. And I've destroyed that. And so now if I bring it back up and try to make it important again, I'm just proving that I'm a lawbreaker. And he goes, that doesn't make any sense either. And so he's going through arguments against Peter about why you can't possibly believe that observing the law is how you're saved. And then verse 19 just gave me a fit. I spent a lot of time on verse 19. You might not be able to tell it by the slide, but I did. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. So he died through and to the law. What does that mean? First of all, this is a big deal to Paul, because he talks about it in many of his other books. For example, Romans 7, verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law. And really what happened is this moral law denounced a curse on those who didn't follow it. And so Paul is saying, I have stopped following this law. Therefore, if you still believe it, I've died through it. I've not lived up to it. Therefore, I've died through it. But he's also saying, I've died to this law. And I think you could also read that as the law is dead to me. is that it no longer holds any weight in my life. It doesn't, it's not over top of me. There's no authority of this law over my life. And he's saying, so I died through this law, but I also died to it, in that it no longer governs my life. So he died through it and he died to it. And that's where I got to with verse 19. But I was really struck by the last part of that. But he says, so that I might live for God, and what that means. Because he's saying, I don't have a reprieve now to go out and just break laws and do whatever I want. I don't have that option. And the best I can come up with, let me give you an example of what I think that means. Take the sixth commandment. Anybody know what the sixth commandment is, real quickly? Thou shalt not. Great. Murder, yes. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Paul's saying, okay, I'm dead to that law. I don't have to go home every day anymore, pull up my checks and say, yep, didn't kill anybody, good there. Although I think that's a pretty low bar. He's saying, I'm dead to that. I live for God now. What does it mean to live for God? Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. He says in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, pretty important. He says, you need to love. You need to obey that. And that is a bigger bind on your life than just not murdering somebody. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5, 22, he says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So he's saying, yeah, the law doesn't hold authority over my life. I don't have to check to make sure I didn't kill anybody today. What I have to do is make sure that I loved people today. And that is a whole lot bigger, a whole lot more demanding, a whole lot more requiring than just not murdering. And so I hope that gives you an example of what it means to die to the law and to live for God. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, when Christ died, my old sinful self died with him. And when Christ rose, my new self was born. And now Christ lives in me. And that doesn't mean that he's in me, you know, like a puppeteer, just making me do things. But he does live in me. And he guides me in my daily decisions. He guides me in the choices I make. And that because of that, my focus has changed. Is that I live my life differently with the Holy Spirit, with Christ in me, than I did before he was in me. And that's important, because you can't meet Jesus and not change. That didn't make sense. I'll try to remove the double negative. If you meet Jesus, you have to change. Because if you've met Jesus and not changed, I'd question whether or not you really met Jesus. If he hasn't changed your life, I question whether or not you've really met Jesus. We say the same thing in question and answer one, and this is just the last part of the answer. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live with him, to live for him. When you meet Jesus, you change. Finally, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And this is really the final straw. Grace, just a reminder, grace is getting something you don't deserve. And Paul's saying, if I could obtain righteousness by just following the law, then I don't need God's grace. And if I don't need God's grace, then I don't need Jesus Christ. And if I didn't need Jesus Christ's death, then guess what, Peter? He died for nothing. Do you really believe that? I ask you that same question. What about you? Did Christ die for nothing? Are you living a life filled with love? Or are you living a life trying to be good enough to do enough? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for the book of Galatians, Lord. I thank you for using Paul to write these words down. I just ask that anything true that brings you honor and glory that came out of my mouth this morning, just work it into our hearts. And Lord, that all honor and glory goes straight to you. I love you. I thank you again for this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to take an offering now. And during that offering, if your child went to children and worship, if one of the parents would go pick your kid up, I think the worship leader, the children worship leaders would really appreciate that. We have a video during our offering, and then during the offering, I'd also ask the praise team to come up, and we will respond now to Jesus. We'll respond to God's word through our offering and through worship. Bring this up there and show people?
Sure. Wait. Okay. You need to, like, from the whole church.
Huh, yeah.
Okay. You're not joking, right?
People would probably laugh. But it means a lot to Daddy. If you don't want me to, I won't.
I don't care. Okay. My cheeks might turn red.
That's okay.
Like, the time when you turn red, but then I have to, like, tail butt, Jesus. Well, I think I did a pretty good dog job because my dog is most of the night. During fourth grade.
What's that? School.
Why are they waving thank you?
Because their school gets money. They're saying thank you. I'll just take the other one up there.
Please rise and join us. Thank you.
A few things before we leave. First, last night I came here just to run through things because I don't like to not be prepared, and Finley came with me, and the first thing she said, "Dad, is this sermon going to be shorter than your last one?" But then she handed me this. It says, "Best preacher yet." Kids sure know how to warm your hearts. Before announcements, can we just bow our heads in just a brief prayer here? Dear Lord, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church, Lord, and all the people in it. We know that the church isn't this building, but it's the people here, and it's the people gathered across this city and this state and this world, Lord. And we know that there are people in this church particularly who are hurting and who are healing and just going through some things, Lord. And I just want to lift them up this morning. I just give you praise for the report on Linda May that the cancer, that the treatment is working so well, Lord. And I just pray that you will continue to bless her and her doctors, and Lord, we just give you praise for that. And Lord, I also praise you for all the babies that have been born, and healthy babies, and the fact that they're growing, Lord, and new families being formed. And Lord, just praise you for that too, and thank you for that, and that the health and everybody's doing so well. And don't know what to say, Lord, other than thank you, and just marvel at the miracle of birth. And Lord, there are people struggling. Diana McFarland, Sonia Zambrano, Lord. And I know they're going through a rough patch, and we don't know why, God, but we lift them up to you, and we just lift up their doctors, that they'll make the right decisions. And Lord, we just pray that in a few weeks we'll be standing here praising you for their full healing as well. Lord, we continue to remember Paul and Levon and the struggles in their life and their ailments and their difficulties, and continue to comfort them, Lord. And just thank you for Levon's writing skill when we can be encouraged by the emails she sends out. Lord, again, I thank you for this day and pray this in your son's name. Amen.